Whenever we read the Gospels, we do well to keep something in mind. And that something is, we know how it turns out. We know the two biggest plot twists in the history of the world. One being that the Messiah would die, and the other that on the third day he would rise from the dead. Jesus died, and Jesus rose. Ironically, among his followers, nobody saw either of those things coming. And that's ironic because, one, he repeatedly told them about them, and two, his enemies did see them coming, saw his death in the sense that they were actively trying to bring it about, and saw his resurrection not in the sense that they believed it, but in the sense they understood he'd made the claim, which is why they took the rather unusual step of guarding the tomb. We read Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Love that line. Make it as secure as you know how. They sealed the stone and set the guard. Perfectly reasonable steps if you're trying to keep somebody outside from getting in. But no sealed stone and no set guard could keep the one inside from getting out. They had done something about putting him in the grave. In human terms, that was their accomplishment. But they couldn't do anything about keeping him there. In terms of Christianity, you cannot get more basic than Jesus died and Jesus rose. There's a lot of things Christians can disagree about: how to do church, how to do baptism, sovereignty, free will, all sorts of things Christians disagree about. But all Christians agree Jesus died, and all Christians agree Jesus rose. If anyone doesn't believe Jesus died and or that Jesus rose, they're not a Christian. Some people may hear that and get triggered, take offense. Who do I think I am to set myself up as a judge of who is or isn't a Christian? They'll tell you they know people who don't believe in the resurrection that are far more Christian than I am. And let's take a moment to reflect on what is meant there, because it means something. And we'll begin by noting that they have defined Christianity no less than I have. They've just defined it differently. And why it's wrong for me to set myself up as a judge, but okay for them to set themselves up as a judge, is an interesting question which we won't pursue. We'll just note they have a different standard for Christianity than I do, have identified some trait or behavior as Christian, and are asserting that person X, who does not believe in the resurrection, exemplifies more of that trait than I, who do believe in the resurrection. Therefore, person X is more Christian than I am. And that trait may be what they perceive as humility or sympathy, might be actively helping people or passively not judging them, something like that. And we need to grant their point. Person X may well be humbler or more sympathetic or more actively helping others than I wouldn't necessarily contest that, but it still begs the question of what defines Christianity. And my assertion is the Bible does. My definition comes from the Bible. Theirs is coming from family or culture, Wikipedia, what their imaginary Jesus would be doing if he were here today. So maybe for the sake of clarity, I should say, according to the Bible, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But if you do not believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will not. Christianity is essentially a matter of belief. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is humble should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is sympathetic should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever helps others should not perish but have everlasting life. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, to be fair, we must acknowledge that believing in Jesus must affect your life. It's not some abstract theoretical belief. The Bible makes it clear if your belief doesn't change your life, then you don't really believe. That's James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, amen. I'm not saying works are irrelevant, I'm saying they're secondary. You don't start with works, you start with faith. You may be a wonderful person, you may be humble and sympathetic and help others, you may be all that and more, but if you don't believe Jesus died and you don't believe Jesus rose, you're not a Christian by definition. His death and resurrection are the essence of the message. When the Apostle Paul had to boil it down, put it on a post-it note, he put it this way, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Jesus died, and Jesus rose. Now he says more than that, Jesus died for our sins. That's an essential part of Christianity too, the idea being Jesus died in our place. He died so we don't have to. That's why he spoke of his death as a ransom, a payment for others. The Son of Man, he said, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He also spoke of himself as a shepherd and his followers as sheep. Said he was the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Talked about a bad shepherd who, when his sheep were in danger, just ran away to save his own skin. But Jesus is a good shepherd, not a bad one. So when the sheep were threatened, he interposed himself, put himself between the sheep and the danger. As he tells the story, it was a wolf. The bad shepherd saw the wolf and ran away from it. Jesus saw the wolf and ran toward it, protected his sheep at the cost of his life. Now, if you want to talk about why the sheep were in danger and who the wolf is, we're on to the devil and the cosmic spiritual war and various other aspects of the Christian worldview. Christianity is more than the assertion Jesus died and Jesus rose. I'm just saying Jesus' death and resurrection are at the center. What else is at the center is another discussion, virgin birth, second coming, salvation by faith, wonderful and worthwhile discussion that we're not having today. I'm not trying to cover all the essential beliefs of Christianity, I'm just saying whatever others there may be, Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection are among them. Jesus talked a lot about his death and a lot about his resurrection. When he was describing himself as a good shepherd, that's in John chapter 10, he talked about his death. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And he also talked about his resurrection. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That's John 10, 17, and 18. Pretty remarkable statement. Apart from asserting the fact that he would die and he would rise, he identifies himself as the active agent. He's in charge of the process. He didn't die because something happened to him. Circumstances and forces beyond his control were not the cause of his death. He laid down his life. No one took it from him, not the Jews, not the Romans, not the devil. No one took it from him. He laid it down of himself, and he took it back again. Jesus died and Jesus rose because that's what Jesus decided to do. How could he make those decisions? Answering that question would draw us into another essential aspect of Christianity, Jesus' identity. Another wonderful and worthwhile discussion we won't be delving into in this sermon. We'll roll with John 3:16, call him God's only begotten Son, and leave it there. Because what I want us to focus on is the connection between his death and his resurrection. This is Easter, and rightly a time of celebration for Christians. Christ the Lord is risen today. Amen and amen. There's a time to soberly, sorrowfully reflect on his suffering and death, but Easter is not that time. Traditionally, one way or another, we do that approaching Easter. But on the day itself, seems like we ought to put death behind us, like he did. Death, been there, done that. I've always loved the feel of the journey to Emmaus. That's the story of Jesus' cloaked appearance to two disciples on Resurrection Sunday. Not apostles, not of the 12, but disciples, followers. We only learn the name of one of them, Cleopas. And the whole thing is rather whimsical. As readers, we know who he is, and they don't know, and we know they don't know, and the whole thing just has kind of a playful air about it. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Jesus doesn't reveal himself. He kind of strings them along, almost as if he wants to savor the experience. They're dejectedly walking along, and he joins them asking, "Why are you sad?" Obviously, he knows, but for some reason, he wants to hear from them. Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Right there. That's got to be the closest he ever comes to lying. Call it play acting, pretending, teasing. What things? Please. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He still hasn't come clean, hasn't made himself known, but he's got their attention, and they are enabled to understand things that nobody had ever understood before. And I'm sure it would be worth it to be called foolish and slow of heart by Jesus to hear him expound the scripture. You know, if you got to pick one incident, one story in the Gospels that you could experience, I think this one would be at the top of my list. Obviously, there'd be all kinds of wonderful options and all kinds of personal reasons you would choose this or that. It's not like there'd be a bad choice. But Jesus explaining in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Jesus on Psalm 53, Jesus on Isaiah 53, Jesus on Psalm 22, Jesus on Daniel 9, sign me up for the road to Emmaus. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. Again, he's playfully misleading them. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And there's that gotcha conclusion. It's him! He's gone! Wouldn't surprise me if he winked when they recognized him. The whole thing is just wonderfully light-hearted. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They obviously had been immersed in his death and just discovered the wonder of the resurrection. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you of course know about the resurrection. It's no surprise. But do we keep it in view with his death? We've been reminded of death in a remarkable way here in the spring of 2020. For the first time in my 45 years as a Christian, I'm not meeting together with other Christians to celebrate the resurrection on Easter. All over the world, Christians are celebrating in small groups or alone, observing one form or another of quarantine because of coronavirus. Heaven knows there's a lot of cross currents in the news, competing narratives about what's going on. It's April 12th, and as I sort through it, it's looking more and more like concerns about coronavirus and steps taken in response to it have been overblown, recklessly so, and perhaps intentionally so. The virus is real, and people are really dying. It's a real problem. But the primary principle of medicine is first, do no harm. You want to make sure the cure isn't worse than the disease, and it's looking like the shutdown, quarantine, house arrest cure is going to be far worse than the disease. God forbid that I minimize the death of anyone, but people die all the time. Though it appears many health experts and media outlets had not noticed that. And now that they have, look out, because they're swinging into action for your protection. 2 years ago, according to the CDC, 80,000 Americans died of the flu. Winter of 2017, 2018, 80,000 flu deaths in the United States. You remember the panic and the quarantine. Oh, you don't. Neither do I. Funny thing that seems we muddled through not only without shutting everything down, but apparently without even noticing it was happening. And certainly without the World Health Organization coming to remove us from our homes. Oh, you didn't hear about that. March 30th. Dr. Michael Ryan, Executive Director of the World Health Organization Health Emergencies Program, said, quote, in most parts of the world, due to lockdown, most of the transmission that's actually happening in many countries now is happening in the household at family level. In some senses, transmission has been taken off the streets and pushed back into family units. Now we need to go and look in families to find those people who may be sick and remove and isolate them in a safe and dignified manner, unquote. I repeat, he said, quote, Now we need to go and look in families to find those people who may be sick and remove and isolate them in a safe and dignified manner, unquote. That's not a neo-Nazi in his mother's basement fantasizing about how they may take over. It is the executive director of the World Health Organization's Health Emergencies Program. That's the guy who, according to his job title, is in charge of the global response to this virus, and that's his plan, to go into your house to determine who's sick so he can remove them in a safe and dignified manner. This is the same World Health Organization that has insisted China's done a fine job with the virus they insist you not call Chinese. Now they want to come into your house to find out if you're sick. How are they going to tell if you're sick? I guess they've got a test of some sort. Oh, I hope their test didn't come from China, because there may be a problem with that. The World Health Organization wants to enter your house to see if you pass their Chinese test for what they insist is not a Chinese virus, and if you don't, they'll take you away. But let not your heart be troubled. It'll all be safe and dignified, just like they do it in China. Unbelievable. Beyond parody. You pitch that as a movie plot, nobody'd buy it. It's too pathetic, too ridiculous. You say, Chris, I'm listening to your sermon because I'd like to be encouraged about the resurrection. If I'd wanted a coronavirus rant, I could have found one on YouTube. Fair enough, I'm done. But the connection's legitimate. Because whatever you think is going on, coronavirus has certainly caused an awareness of death. And as Benjamin Franklin put it, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. April 12th is just 3 days short of the notorious deadline for filing taxes in the U.S., April 15th. But the filing deadline has been moved this year to July 15th because of coronavirus. So your taxes have been postponed. Postponed, but not eliminated. They're still there. You can be certain of it. Coronavirus has reminded the world of the imminence of death. And if it hasn't been as deadly as advertised, if you didn't die as you feared you might, like your taxes, it has not been your death has not been eliminated, it has merely been postponed. And so shall it ever be on this side of the second coming, which is why it's important to maintain the connection between Jesus' death and resurrection. Maintain it the way he did. I heard something a long time ago, and it was this. Jesus never mentioned his death without mentioning his resurrection. Jesus never mentioned his death without mentioning his resurrection. I don't even know where I heard that. It was so long ago, I can't remember not believing that. I probably heard it from Jack MacArthur, the first preacher I ever sat under. When my 18-year-old self stumbled into First Baptist Church of Eugene, Oregon in 1975, Jack MacArthur was the pastor. He was also John MacArthur's father. And I assure you, preaching runs in the family. Anyway, I don't know for sure, but I guess I heard from him that Jesus never mentioned his death without mentioning his resurrection. The significance seems pretty obvious, no big mystery. Jesus never mentioned his death without mentioning his resurrection because he wants his followers to think of them together. Thinking of his death, you want to keep his resurrection in view, and thinking of the resurrection, you want to keep his death in view. I don't know if it's two sides of the same coin exactly, but they are intimately and inextricably connected. His suffering and death, sad and horrible, let it sink in. Feel the weight, but don't get stuck there. His resurrection, glorious, exhilarating. Hang on that, but don't float away. Keep your feet planted on earth because there's still some real-time suffering yet to go. So as far back as I can remember, I've always believed Jesus never mentioned his death without mentioning his resurrection. I've always believed that, but I'd never verified it. Never took the time to see if it was so. And it takes a fair amount of work because it's one of those black swan situations. Finding innumerable white swans does not prove there is not a black one. And however many times you find him mentioning his resurrection with his death, it does not prove he never mentioned it without it. Nevertheless, quarantined for Easter in 2020, I figured I'd go for it. Examine the Gospels to see if it was true that Jesus never mentioned his death without mentioning his resurrection. And I invested some time, but it didn't take long before I realized it depends. Depends on what you mean by mention his death. In John 2, the religious leaders asked Jesus to show them a sign. He replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." An intentionally ambiguous statement, which it seems to me he knew would be misunderstood. But apart from that, is "destroy this temple" a mention of his death? It happens to be paired with a resurrection reference, "In 3 days I will raise it up, hallelujah." But that question arises again and again. John 12:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." A grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. Is that mentioning his death? If it dies, it produces much grain. Is that mentioning the resurrection? There's a lot of passages like that where he pictures or alludes to his death, and he tends to allude to his resurrection when he does that. But always, without exception, it depends. However, there's a clear and distinct group of passages where Jesus, so to speak, sits his followers down and explicitly tells them he is going to be killed. That happens 3 times. And every time that happens, every time he explicitly says he's going to be killed, he explicitly says he's going to be raised. We find these passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, 3 separate incidents, each recorded in all 3 Gospels. The best example, because it's the most well-known, is where Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" As Matthew records it, chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Dropping down to verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the 3rd day. A lot of pivotal stuff there. Note, first of all, this information only comes after they realize who he is. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that time. In other words, only after they understood who he was, only after that did Jesus tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the 3rd day. And that phrase, "be killed and be raised the 3rd day," is key. It's virtually a formula. It occurs in every passage. The parallels for this event are in Mark 8 and Luke 9, specifically Mark 8:31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the 3rd day. So whenever Jesus directly, explicitly told his disciples, "They're going to kill me," he also directly, explicitly told them, "And I will rise." So what? So here in 2020, under quarantine, so what that whenever Jesus specifically told his disciples he was going to be killed, he also specifically told them he was going to be raised. He never wanted them or us to be aware of his dying without also being aware of his rising. It's that simple. Jesus died. There are oceans of meaning in those two words, that complete sentence. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died as a ransom. Jesus died for his sheep. On and on. But we should never stop at those two words. They're true. They're horrible. They're two of the most powerful words ever put together. We should know them and believe them and have them etched into our souls, but we should never, ever, ever stop there. They are grammatically, but not theologically, complete. Whether a comma belongs there or not, I don't know. I'll let a grammar wonk make that call. All I'm saying is Jesus died and Jesus rose. Jesus wants you to know who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he wants you to know he died, but he does not want it to stop there. The Son of Man had to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, comma, and be raised the third day. That's what you need to know. His enemies knew it. Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. His enemies knew it. Do you? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Are you? Do you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead? Paul delivered first of all that which he also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. Jesus died and Jesus rose. You know, there'll come a day when we're beyond all this. There'll come a day when it's actually going to take some sort of effort to recall suffering and death. A day when God will wipe away every tear, for there shall be no more death. We're not there yet. We're on the way there, but not yet. And on the way, whenever and however you are aware of death, Jesus wants you always and ever to be aware of resurrection. Let's pray. All praise and honor and glory and thanks to you, Lamb of God. Blessed be your name. Amen.